Well, good morning, and it's such an honor to be here with you and to share God's word with you. In case you're joining, you know, for the first time or after a while, we've been in a series. It's our Advent series over these weeks, and we started 2 weeks ago. We started with the theme of, and we're answering the question, what child is this? The hymn, the Christmas carol. Surprise. Actually, no surprise, the child is Jesus. And so in essence, what we're doing is we're unpacking characteristics about Jesus. We're learning about Jesus and who he is. And in week one, we looked at the phrase, he is eternal, or he is God. And we looked at John chapter 1, and we said, he is our uncreated, conquering creator. He's our uncreated, conquering creator. He is God. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. He's uncreated and he's victorious because darkness will not overcome the light that Jesus is. In week two, we looked at the fact that he is human. He's the perfect Jew, the perfect king, and the perfect savior. He is human, but he's not like us in his humanity in that he is perfect. None of us are, but he is. He is God, and he's eternal, and he is human. And this week, the theme that I was given was that he is humble. He is humble. We won't be in the Gospels. We'll be in the passage, or a part of the passage that was read to us earlier, Philippians chapter 2. So as you open your Bibles over there, so you can follow with me, I'm going to pray for us as we seek to hear God's voice and learn from his word. Bow with me in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn from you. We thank you for your spirit, the Holy Spirit that inspired these words. And we thank you that you are present here with us to explain them to us. And we pray that you would strengthen us within, to obey all that you teach us, to apply it into our lives. Not for our sake, but for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Humility is an interesting virtue to apply and to preach about. Someone here, I forgot who, this shows I'm getting older, I forgot who, but someone here at TCM told me a joke about this. Not to do with the sermon, but about a year or so ago. Apparently, a church deemed one of its members to be the most humble in the congregation. One of the members, they said, he just radiates humility. And so to honor that, they gave him a little badge that said, the most humble member of the church. And he was embarrassed. He was so awkward, went up, they gave him the badge. He was, you know, very, in all humility, he accepted it and went back home. And then the next Sunday, he wore it and came to church. And so the elders took it away. Because that's the problem with humility. Other virtues that the Bible calls us to live out in our life, like love, or, you know, or kindness, or patience, you can see that you're doing it and you can keep a record. And it's good to keep a record to see how you're growing in those virtues. But how do you keep a record of humility in your life? Because the moment you realize you're being humble, you're in danger or you've already fallen into the trap of pride. It's a tough one. It's a tough one to preach about. It's a tough one to live out. But today, in our passage today, what we want to see and what we want to understand is that biblical humility is exemplified in Christ, but it is expected of us. So the passage over here, it's not Paul writing to the church at Philippi and saying, just gaze on the amazing humility of Jesus and be wowed by it. No, the context of the passage, the command in the passage is be humble. It's not gaze on Jesus' humility, but it is be humble yourself. And so we want to understand today that biblical humility is exemplified in Christ. But it is expected of us. It is expected of us. It's not just a nice suggestion to be humble. It's not just, you know, oh, by the way, if you can also, then try to be humble. It is an expectation of the Bible and of the God of heaven from us, His body, His children, to follow in that example that Christ has set. So biblical humility is exemplified in Christ and expected of us. Now we're going to look at this passage, or part of this passage, from verse 5 onwards mainly, but we'll link it to the rest of the verses that surround it, between verse 5 and verse 7, and all the other verses that surround it. But what we're going to do is we're going to see three truths about biblical humility in this. Why three? Because every good preacher always seems to find three. If you find two, you've not done your work. If you find 4 points, you're trying too hard. So three. Three truths about biblical humility that we find in this passage. And the first one is this. The first one is this. You need humility to humble yourself biblically. You need humility to humble yourselves biblically. Now that sounds like a statement made by Captain Obvious, right? You need humility to humble yourself. It makes sense. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And so you're going to imagine with me a friend of mine over here, right? I thought of calling him Gary, but then I thought maybe someone might be called Gary, or you know someone called Gary, and then that would become awkward. So we're going to call him Onesimus. And if you're called Onesimus, come and meet me. I'd love to meet you after the service. I want a selfie with you. So we're going to call him Onesimus, my imaginary friend over here, right? Onesimus has been coming to church for a while, and Mark, you know, asked him to join the worship team, and suddenly Mark's asked him to lead worship on the worship music one Sunday. And Onesimus does a phenomenal job. And you're really blessed by it. And you come up to Onesimus after the service and you're like, brother, that was amazing. You're anointed. Thank you so much for just your prayers and the way you led the music. It was beautiful. It moved my heart. And Onesimus, in all humility, he turns to him and he says, you know, it's all the grace of God. It's just all the grace of God. Actually, I'm not even the most talented, you know, musician in this church. In fact, I'm quite low down the order. It's just God and God's strength and God's enabling that allows anything to happen. It's not me. None of this is me. Yeah, I don't even actually, honestly, if I had to pick the music team, I wouldn't even pick myself to be part of the team, let alone lead the music. And you just go away thinking, wow, this guy is humble. What an amazing conversation that was. And then you come to the Wednesday prayer meeting and Onesimus is there. And he prays. He's one of those that will pray in the middle of the meeting, and he prays, and he prays this beautiful prayer. And he says, Father, you know, thank you for your grace that has saved me. Thank you for putting me in a body like this. Lord, I don't deserve it. I'm the worst of all these people. I'm such a carnal person. I struggle with the flesh. More often than not, I give into it. Lord, I'm such a mess. I feel ashamed to be part of such a group of you know, wonderful believers. I'm the worst of the sinners in this church. And you just, your heart is moved by his humility. And then you meet Pastor Greg and you say, have you met Onesimus? He's such a humble guy. And Pastor Greg looks at you and says, yeah, he's a great guy. You know, but all of that is just the grace of God. Because actually he's the worst musician in our church. He doesn't deserve to be up on that stage. And I mean, morally, he's the worst of the sinners in our church. I mean, he really struggles with life. He's the worst of us. He's actually the worst example in our church. It's just the grace. Onesimus is going to be offended. If he hears that conversation, he's going to say, hang on, it's okay for me to say it. But you said it, Onesimus. You said you're the worst sinner. You said you don't deserve to be on stage. I'm just saying what you know, but it's different when you say. You see, that's not biblical humility. That's a fake humility that often is paraded in church amongst Christians. Because we can show humility, we can speak humble words, we can act in humility without really being humble. And that's not what Jesus did. You need real humility to humble yourself in a biblical way. And the battle for humility is not in your actions and your words. It shows up there, definitely. But the battle for humility is in the inner man. It's in the mind and the heart. That's why in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, think of others as more significant. Count others as more important than yourself. It's here. And later on in verse 5, he would say, have this mind amongst yourselves that Christ had. It's about the mind. See, Paul knows that mere actions and words is not what Christian life is about. It shows up there, but the real battle for the Christian life is in the inner man. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul would say, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Not your actions. Your actions are the transformation, your words are the transformation, but it begins by the renewal of your mind. It's tough enough to act humble. But the Bible calls us to something more than that. It calls us to be humble here, on the inside. So that humility then flows out. You need humility on the inside to humble yourselves in a biblical way. Otherwise, you'll just be humbling yourself. And the moment somebody quotes you, your own words about yourself, it's going to offend, it's going to pain. You might even leave the church if you heard somebody talked about you the way you talked about you. You need humility to humble yourselves in a biblical way. But the second truth about humility that you see from here, and I want to spend a little more time on this one. The second truth about humility that you find over here is that biblical humility doesn't hold on to position and power and privilege. Biblical humility is able to give up position, power, and privilege. And you knew that was coming because you heard the passage and you just sang, come thou long expected Jesus and in Christ alone. And you know that that's what the Christmas story is about. Biblical humility doesn't hold on to power, privilege, and position. Look with me at verse 6 where it says, he was in the form of God. This is Jesus he's talking about. Paul, he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God. What does that mean? He existed is a past continuous. He's always been there. He didn't start existing at a certain point. He's always existed eternally in the form of God. Now the word over there is morphe. He's of the same substance as God. And why is that important? Why is it important to realize that he's in the same substance of God? Because he is God. The sermon, the first sermon. If you missed it, go back and listen to it. He is God. And he's always existed as God. That's what John told us in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always been God. He existed in the form of God. But then he goes on to say, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped at. Or as the CSB said, something to be exploited. I like the word grasped better, but we'll also look at exploited in just a second. Why do you grasp onto something? Why do you clutch at something? There's two reasons why we grab onto stuff and clutch at it. One is you're trying to take hold of something that doesn't belong to you. You're trying to grab it for yourself. When it doesn't belong to you. And that's why it's important to realize that Jesus existed in the form of God. Because he's not trying to grab equality with God which doesn't belong to him. That's the devil. The devil tried that. Well, he didn't try it. He started to think about it and he was struck down from heaven straight away. He didn't even get to try anything. But Jesus, if he had clutched onto it, he's clutching onto something that's his. It's rightfully his, equality with God. That's the second, that's the reality. That he's clutching on, he would have clutched onto something that is rightfully his. But what's the second reason why we clutch at things? Well, it's because we think it's going to be unfairly taken away from us. It's ours, rightfully, and it's going to be unfairly taken away from us. Many of your parents, you've seen that with your kids, and all of you are people, and you've done that when you were a kid. Especially if you're an older kid. You'll go and pick a toy. You'll see a kid pick the toy up and he wants to play with something or she wants to play with this toy. And it's part of a nice game that they've got. And as soon as they picked up a toy, the younger one, suddenly that's the toy that they want to play with. That's the one. Now, it might even be a birthday present to the older kid. It's theirs rightfully. And in all fairness, they went and picked that toy up to play with. But now the fight has started. And you're the parent. And you just can't... It's been a long day. And it's just this annoying, whiny noise in the corner. The fight has happened. You just want to get it over with. So you appeal to the maturity of the older kid and say, just give it to them for 5 minutes. They're going to get bored of it and you can have it back. And you've done that. I can see a lot of you nodding. You've either done that or it's been done to you. Just give it. 5 minutes, they'll give it back to you. And yet, the older kid will clutch onto it. Give it very reluctantly. Why? Because they're not sure that this is going to work out in a fair way. What if the sibling doesn't get bored of it in 5 minutes? It's my toy. Rightfully, all justice says it should be me. I should be playing with it. Why do I always have to give it up? And so we clutch onto something. Rightfully ours. We clutch onto it because we're scared that it'll unfairly be taken away from us. Jesus didn't grasp at equality with God. Definitely it was his. So he's not, you know, not clutching at it or clutching at it for something that doesn't belong to him. It's his. He existed in the form of God, and so he is equal to God. And he doesn't clutch onto it. And we're going to look at the why in just a second. But move with me a little bit ahead to verse 7. He empties himself. He doesn't clutch on to equality with God. And he empties himself. And this is why the CSB uses the word exploited. Because he doesn't empty himself of his godness. We looked at that in the first sermon. He is God. When Jesus came down, he was still 100% God. So he didn't empty himself of his godness. He didn't empty himself of his power because, I mean, he raised the dead. Only God can do that. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. And so you see his power. He didn't empty himself of his authority. In fact, he tells the Pharisees at one point when he heals the man born as a cripple. And he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. I'll tell this man to pick up his bed and walk, which means he says, I've got that authority. I didn't empty myself of that authority. So what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the privilege of using all of that godness of his, the power, the authority for his own glory. While he was here, he emptied himself of the privilege of using all that was at his disposal for himself. That's what he does. Biblical humility is able to give up position, power, and privilege. But what allowed Jesus to do that? Because remember, he exemplifies it, but it's expected of you. And if it's expected of you and me, we've got to ask, how did he do it? Because we've got to do the same. How did he manage it? Two things that allowed Jesus to do this, to be able to give up position, power, and privilege. Firstly, he trusted in the justice of the Father. He trusts that the Father in heaven is just. And so the equality with God that is rightfully his is not going to be unjustly stripped away from him. He trusts in the justice of the Father in heaven, and he is vindicated in that justice in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Jesus prayed and said, Father, return to me the glory that was mine before the foundations of the earth. The glory that was mine with you. Return it to me. He gave up all of that glory and using everything for his own glory when he came down. He emptied himself. He didn't exploit it. He came down. And then he tells the Father, because he trusts that the Father is just, he says, now return it to me. Return it to me. And the Father does that. because the Father in heaven is just. See, that's a fear that we have when we have to give up something. When we have to give up position or power for the sake of someone else. But it's mine. I worked hard. I earned it. What if I get exploited in this? Trust the justice of the Father in heaven. That's what Jesus did. But the second thing he did, the second thing that enabled him to do what he did, is this, that he valued something else more than equality with God and with all the privilege that came with it. There was something that he valued more than equality with God and all the privileges that come with it. And if you thought it was you, because you know you sung the song, "He took the fall and thought of me above all." If you thought it was you, then I'm sorry, it's not. You and I just benefit from it. He valued something else more than equality with God and the privilege that comes with it. It's this. He valued obedience to the Father. That's why it says in verse 8, he was found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He valued obedience to the Father in heaven above all the power, privilege, and that equality with God that was rightfully his. Now, I debated this. I asked Emily as well whether I should, because it's always a dicey thing to try to use a personal example when speaking on humility. But for those of you who know us well enough, you know that I mean it when I say that this example comes from no place of arrogance. In fact, it comes from a place of brokenness and struggle. And if you don't know me, then 2023 is rolling around. Let's have you over for a meal. We'd love to get to know you. And you can hear our story. But back in 2019, all the way till 2019, I was pastoring a big church in India. Power, privilege, position, everything. And we had a good life. We had... everything was going well. And then God said, up, leave. Right at the heart of everything that I would have dreamt of. You know, using corporate words. All the things that you want to achieve in that career field were happening. And God said, now leave it. And through various different circumstances, he put Lincoln on our heart. A place that where we didn't know a single person. And we had to move here with no job, nothing in hand. We knew a destination, but no direction. And it was tough to say yes. And it's been tough since then to keep saying yes. There are many times when we've battled and my own pride has taken over. To say, let's go back to the position, power and privilege that we are used to. Everything that's familiar, let's go back there. Because it's the easy option. But in those battles, in those moments of pride, because of the grace of God, nothing to do with me, and I'm not being Onesimus over here, nothing to do with me literally, because of the grace of God alone, God wins those battles and puts within us a desire and a love for obedience to the Father above all other things. So that we are here. It is possible. That is the only reason I'm sharing this. Not for any accolade, not for out of any arrogance, but to tell you it is possible. Have I got it wrong? Many times. Many times I have got it wrong and fallen flat on my face in moments of pride. But it is possible to get it right as well by the grace of God. Biblical humility is able to give up position, power, and privilege because it trusts in the justice of the Father in heaven and it values obedience to that Father above all other things in life. So the first point, you need humility to humble yourselves biblically. The second point, biblical humility is able to give up power, position, and privilege. But thirdly, biblical humility sacrifices comfort, its own comfort, on the altar of service for God's glory. Biblical humility sacrifices its own comfort on the altar of service for God's glory. That's what it says. He emptied himself by taking the form, and there's that word again, morphe, form of God. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He could have taken the form of anything else the Bible could have used, but he takes the form of a servant. And you see, Jesus sets the example right from his incarnation all the way through to his crucifixion of sacrificing his own comfort on the altar of service. That's why he says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Right from his incarnation, it begins. He could have been born anywhere. He could have been born in a palace. And I tell you, even if he was born, even if you take all the wealth of the world and you build the most gorgeous, most grand palace that has ever been built, and Jesus was born there, it would have still been a scandalous condescension from God to be born there. Because it still pales in comparison to the majesty of heaven. And yet, he doesn't choose a palace to be born in. What does he choose? A manger. Well, he could have at least chosen a house. Why a manger? Okay, fine, not a palace, but at least a house. And it was possible. It's not that he had no options. He could have just been born in Mary and Joseph's house in Nazareth. Oh, but then the prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled because, you know, he had to be born in Bethlehem. So we have to have a census that happens so that Mary and Joseph now travel last minute to Bethlehem. And then in the series of events that happen, there's no room. And finally, they're born. Jesus is born in a manger, or born and then placed in a manger. He's not born in the manger, but placed in a manger. Because the prophecy, right? Now think about it. The triune God of heaven came up with this plan before the foundations of the world. If there was even a shred of Jesus' character that was looking for his own comfort in that moment, just a little bit of comfort, if he wanted, he could have told the Father, listen, why not just not tell Micah to say that I'll be born in Bethlehem? Just don't tell him that. Then we don't have to do the census. And then we don't have to be born in Bethlehem in a manger. Let's just drop that part of the prophecy out. What in all of the majesty of God's eternal redemptive plan, what was going to change if he was born in Nazareth and in a house? Jesus could have easily have asked the Father if he was worried about his comfort. Just that little bit. Couldn't you do for me? But there's no record of it. Because he didn't do it. They planned it in a way that shows you how ruthlessly, not just that God sacrifices your own comfort, because we agree with that. He keeps putting us in discomfort. But that God ruthlessly sacrifices his own comfort for the sake of serving the ones that he came to save. He could have been born in any family. And this blew my mind last year when I was thinking over Christmas. He could have been born in any family in the world. He could have chosen any family. I'm absolutely sure that Mary wasn't the only pious woman in the world at the time. He could have chosen any family that he wanted to. And he chose the family of Mary and Joseph. Now, who was Joseph? Think about it. Joseph was a carpenter, which means all of Jesus' life, he grew up in a home where he heard the sound of a hammer driving a nail through wood. Any family in the world he could pick, but he picks the family where he would grow up his entire life with the sound of how he was going to die. And he picked that option. You wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. If you told me years from now I'm going to die in a car accident in this model car, I'm not buying that car. I'm just going to avoid that. Because, fine, maybe you got it right and I'm going to die in that. But I just don't want to be reminded of it the rest of my life till I get there. And yet, Jesus picks Joseph as that earthly father. Every day. Imagine, he must have helped his dad pick up a hammer, take a nail and drive it through the wood. And he knew what he was about. At age 12 itself, he tells Mary, I'm here to do my father's business. He knows what he's about. It's not like he suddenly realized it when he was 30. And he grows up. He picks that option. He could have just arrived on earth. Could have done so many different things. He created Adam, a grown-up man. He could have just showed up, a grown-up man. See, when you think Jesus became man, we all imagine him as that man walking around the 12 disciples, you know, doing amazing things, saying amazing things. Think about it, Jesus, God of the universe. It's going to be uncomfortable now. God of the universe being breastfed by a teenager. God of the universe with a dirty nappy. Mommy has to change it. It's not that he was a magical baby that never pooped. And it wasn't a heavenly smell. He didn't do any of that. He was born a man. Likeness of man. Mary and Joseph, much like any other parents, would have clapped and cheered when Jesus took his first steps. This is God going to walk on water in a while. The God who walks the stars of heaven. And you've got parents cheering him on when he takes his first step. The God who spoke and said, "Let there be light." His parents would have, if she had a phone, she would have called Elizabeth and said, "He said his first word today." Don't know what it was. Maybe it was some deep theological one. Jesus, the God of the universe, condescending to that level and being willing to do that, to grow up as a little infant. Needing mom and dad to hold him and walk with him. Needing mom and dad to pat him to sleep at night. And he chose all of that. He sacrifices his own comfort on the altar of service. Taking on the form of a servant. He exemplifies what Paul has just told us to do. In verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. See, Jesus looked to his own interests. He didn't forget his own interests. He knows that as God, he needs to get all the glory in the world. And he ensures, along with the Father and the Spirit, that all that happens. Verse 9 through 11. But in doing so, he also looked out for our interests. In a way that nobody has ever done and nobody ever will. He secured eternity for you at his expense. He looked out for the interests of others. Because biblical humility sacrifices its own comfort over and over again on the altar of service. He did it in his incarnation. He did it in his life. He's exhausted. He sees the crowds and he ministers. He gets news of John the Baptist being beheaded. His first cousin, his own relative. It would have gone through him just like it would have gone through you and me if you get that kind of news. And he's dealing with it. He sees the crowds and has compassion on them and goes out and teaches them. He doesn't say, "I need a moment." He's tired. He's exhausted. He's emotionally struggling. He reaches out to the crowd. He's about to die. He's in that upper room with the disciples. He knows he's going to die. He's sitting there. He's about to tell Judas, "Hey, go and betray me. I know what you're going to do. Go and do what you're going to do." He's about to do that. But before that, he gets up. And it says in John 13, it says, knowing who he was and knowing that he was going to the Father, Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garment, kneels down, and washes his disciples' feet. All the way through his life, he sacrifices his own comfort. On the cross, you die on the cross because you're struggling to breathe. You go down, you slump down onto your feet, the nail that's gone through your feet. Because you're struggling to hold yourself up by the nails gone through your palms. So you slump down onto the nail in your feet. And after a little while, your arms are stretched behind you so that you're unable to breathe. And so you pull yourself up by the nails in your palms so that you can take a bit of air in. You gasp air in. And eventually you die. One of the ways you die on the cross is by asphyxiation. You struggle to breathe. Which means air is of a premium thing when you're on a cross. You need air to speak. And Jesus, in one of those moments where he pulls himself up in excruciating pain to take in a little bit of air, he uses the air in his lungs to say, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He sacrifices his comfort again and again to serve others. Again, he'll pull himself up, struggling to breathe. And he will say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Sacrificing his comfort over and over again, all the way from the incarnation to his crucifixion. That's exactly what he does. Because he exemplifies to us what biblical humility is all about. Now, when you set the bar that high, and you say the second part of this passage is all about not just biblical humility exemplified in Christ, but expected of us. The response that should be growing in your heart is, "I can't do it. It's not going to happen. I mean, I have a tired Tuesday and I don't want anyone coming home. Let alone pull myself up, gasping for breath and actually speak something for someone else. This is beyond me." And you're right, it is beyond you. Every command of the Bible for us to follow, which Christ has followed, is beyond us. Which is why Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Because if I had to do it, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I need to get out of the way so that Jesus lives his life in me. But we began by saying humility is in the mind. It's on the inner man. The second half of that verse says, "Have this mind amongst yourself." That's the command. But the promise is this, which is yours. It's been given to you already. To use modern day language so that we get it, the installation file has been downloaded to your life already by the grace of God. It's already yours. The problem is we've not installed it. You've got the file. It's been given to you. Peter would tell you the same in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. All that you need for life and godliness is yours. The installation files for all of that, for humility, holiness, purity, love, all those installation files have been downloaded to your life. The question is, how do you install that file? And the answer is what you're holding in your hand, I hope. The Word of God. You study the Word, and it proves to you the character of a God who is just, so you can trust Him. You study the Word, and you see the commands that you're called to obey, and you see the beauty in obedience, and you're convinced to obey, even if it means giving up power, position, privilege that you have worked hard to earn, that are rightfully yours. Even if it means sacrificing your own comfort, your own interests on the altar of service. You will trust God and you will value obedience. So that the humility that you display and that I show to the world is not merely external, but one that flows out from a life that is transformed on the inside. Jesus didn't come so that you would do good things. Jesus came so that you will be his own. So that you will be his body. So that we will be his bride. May God allow us to live that kind of life. We are called to be humble. But this Christmas, let's fix our eyes on Him who is humble. Would you bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not called to look at one another as the examples of humility, because that will make some of us proud, and that is not biblical in any way. We thank you that you didn't just sit in heaven far away from us and tell us to be like you without us knowing what it looks like, but that in Christ we see humility exemplified. Father, we have only begun to scratch at the surface of the extent of the humility of Christ this morning. Help us to gaze at it, to meditate on it. But Father, help us to also get up then and realize that this biblical humility is expected of us. While we celebrate it in Jesus over this Christmas season, help us to surrender to Him and to your Spirit, so that this biblical humility will show up in us. Forgive us for all the times when our humility has been merely external. Forgive us for all the times when we chose not to sacrifice our comfort. Forgive us for all the times when, for whatever reason, we didn't want to give up to what we had rightfully earned. Help us to trust you, O God, and your justice. Help us to value obedience to you above all other things in our life. Help us to know that when we do that, you will be faithful to work in us to the degree that one day we will stand before you and we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.